Let's pray together. Our great God, thank you that through your Son, we've been granted the gift of faith. I pray, Father, that even as we attend to the preaching of your word, that you would give us grace to exercise that gift of faith, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to be strengthened and comforted by his word declared to us this morning, that you would draw us near to yourself through your Son, by the power of your Spirit that dwells us. Thank you for your promise to be with us this morning. And I pray, Lord, that those in our midst, even our own children, who do not know this King, who do not know the Messiah about whom Matthew speaks and writes, that today would be the day when blind eyes are opened and dull ears are unstopped, that the Word of God would ring with clarity and with truth for the glory of Christ and for the good of those whom you are calling to yourself. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you're taking your seats, if it isn't already, your Bible should begin to automatically fold open here to the early chapters of Matthew. We will be here in chapter 3 this morning, through the first 12 verses. Matthew chapter 3, as Rex read just a few minutes ago, verses 1 through 12 is our text under the title, Kingdom Come. Kingdom Come. And let's take a moment. It's been a couple of weeks since we were actually going to sit here. We weren't even here. We were in another place entirely. We've been a road show the last couple of weeks. But we were not even in Matthew last week as we shared an anniversary service with a sister church. So to reorient ourselves, Matthew is laying down some very foundational things. These first several chapters have an introductory purpose where he is layer upon layer upon layer giving us a fuller glimpse of the person and work of Jesus Christ, laying out themes that we're going to see develop throughout his gospel. And if you'll recall in the first chapter, even those genealogies, the begats and the passages that sometimes we're tempted to skip over because it's just names. In that, Matthew has established for us that Jesus Christ is the legal heir of the throne of David. He's the legal heir, and that's important. And it becomes more important as his gospel progresses. And then later in that same chapter, we find out not only is he the legal heir and the son of David, but more importantly, he's the son of God. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, declared to be King of Kings, his purpose declared to come to the world to save sinners. Then we see in chapter 2 that not only is Jesus the Son of David, not only is the Son of God, but he is King of Kings, the one to whom even the nations of the world will come and bow down. We saw that in the Magi. Great men from faraway lands would come and bow before this infant king. Even Herod himself, while he did not give allegiance, the scriptures eulogize Herod in just a few simple words, and Herod died, as will all opposition against this king. They will die and they will perish. And then we saw here at the end of chapter 2, Jesus as the true Israel of God, the true Son of God who was called out of Egypt. Out of Egypt, I have called my Son. And then we see Jesus as the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. One upon whom the world will look and see him as insignificant. He's just a Nazarene. He's from nowhere land. And yet he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, Matthew, here in chapter 3, continues these opening remarks. And he continues to tell us who this man is, who this great Messiah is. And he picks up here in chapter 3, almost 30 years after chapter 2 ended. There's a big gap here. And R.T. France says this, he said, a modern biographer could not pass over the bulk of his subject's life in silence, but Matthew hastens deliberately to his true subject, the public ministry, death, and resurrection of the Messiah. Matthew's eager to get to the true subject, Jesus as the Messiah and the conquering King. And you'll see, I'm reading from the ESV, and the title here in this section is John the Baptist Prepares the Way. But saints, the section here is not ultimately about John the Baptist. He's a prominent character here, but even John the Baptist says, I'm pointing towards someone else. There is one coming who is mightier than I. It is not about John the Baptist. It's about the coming of the kingdom of heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this theme of the kingdom of heaven, like the other themes that Matthew has already introduced, will grow and grow and grow as we develop. Matthew develops the gospel of Matthew. And it's foundational to our understanding of Matthew's gospel and indeed the Christian faith to understand this inception of the kingdom. Kingdom come. The kingdom has come near to man. And here's a summary statement. If we're going to look at chapter 3, these verses 1 through 12, in summary, in a nutshell, what is Matthew doing here in this text? As we look at the scriptures, not only as some journalistic piece that gives us the facts, Matthew goes beyond that. And there's an eternal truth that he wants to convey to us. We want to summarize this in a statement. We would say this: in the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom has come, and the kingdom is marked by the return of God's prophetic voice, promising forgiveness to those who will hear his voice and return to him, while promising final judgment on those who will not listen to his voice. That's the point of this section of Matthew chapter 3. The prophetic voice of God has returned, and with that voice are promises made. Promises of blessing and salvation to those who believe on the Son, and promises of judgment and everlasting destruction on those who reject. Now, Matthew could have just said that in a couple of sentences, but he didn't. He unpacks this and gives to us, through the use of both Old Testament imagery, allusions to the Old Testament, and also foreshadowing. Many of the statements that he attributes to John are historical statements, but they also point us to things that the Lord Jesus Christ will say later on. So we see both a nod to the past and a look to the future in the way that Matthew develops this. It's brilliant literature, and it's the Word of God. We ought to consider these things. So I'm going to consider it under three headings. We see first the return of the prophetic word. A return of the prophetic word. And then we'll look at in the second place at the message of the kingdom, and in third place, the promise of the kingdom. Well, let's consider first, what is the return? What do I mean by the return of the prophetic word? Matthew very carefully demonstrates to his readers that John the Baptist is not just coming with the Word of God, but he's coming as the Word of God. He's coming as the one who is speaking on behalf of God. Why is that significant? It's significant because God has not spoken to man in 400 years. If you think about this, Malachi closes the Old Testament, and for 400 years there has been prophetic silence. No one has heard the Word of God. The scrolls existed. What God had declared in the past was binding upon His people and everlasting. And yet God had not given new revelation to them. Why is that a problem? Because the story wasn't closed. At the end of the Old Testament, there were promises made by God that were not yet fulfilled. The story was left open-ended. And yet God has not spoken. Imagine yourself as a Jew in the first century, a faithful one, clinging to the promises of God, and yet you've not heard. There's been no Elijah. There's been no Isaiah. There's been no Jeremiah. There's been no Zechariah in 400 years. And you have to think to yourself, have the promises of God fallen? Is God's word still true? It demonstrates to his readers that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and the fact that one would come. But it's more significant than that. It marks the return of God's prophetic voice. And all of these things that Matthew sort of ties here to John the Baptist make us think about the Old Testament prophets, even his manner of dress. He says here that John the Baptist wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Now, interestingly, this is the first of the parallel passages in Matthew. This account of John the Baptist is paralleled in all the other three Gospels. And all four of the Gospels tell us what John the Baptist wore. Think about that. Why? Why would he tell us what John the Baptist wore? Do we know what our Lord wore? Do we know what kind of clothes that Peter wore? Or Paul? We don't. But for some reason, all four gospel writers tell us, and it's significant, that John wore clothes of camel's hair with a belt tied about his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. Why? Because Matthew wants us intentionally, and his Jewish audience in particular, their minds would immediately go to the prophets. And particularly Isaiah. Or particularly Elijah. That was the kind of clothing that he wore. An ascetic lifestyle, a rough and rugged man, a truth teller. One who was not really concerned with what the establishment would say. He's dressed in camel's hair. His food is locust. His demeanor is confrontational. And his message is one of repentance. We'll see that in a few moments. All of these were meant to echo. When Matthew begins to play these notes, his Jewish hearers would immediately recognize the song of the prophets. Would recognize in the person of John the Baptist, this is a prophet. God hasn't spoken to us in 400 years. We don't even know anyone who was alive who knew someone was alive when God last spoke to his people. This is significant. And Luke gives us, Matthew opens this up and just says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching. But Luke gives to us, common to Luke's method. Luke gives us a very detailed account. If you turn to Luke chapter 3, listen to the way this sort of unfolds. Luke's introduction to John the Baptist. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he came into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Luke introduces John with a formula that we see throughout the Old Testament prophets, where the voice of the Lord came to prophet X during the reign of King Y. We see that. Luke gives us very detailed descriptions of who was ruling, exactly when it happened, and the voice of the Lord came to John. The gospel writers want us to think and want us to understand that John the Baptist comes as a prophet. In fact, it's right to think of him as the last of the Old Testament prophets. There was a 400-year gap between him and the one before him. And in Matthew 17, Jesus would explicitly tell us that John the Baptist was the one who fulfilled the prophecy about Elijah coming. Jesus himself identifies John the Baptist with Elijah. But it reminds us of something, and particularly it would remind Matthew's original hearers, which were predominantly Jewish, that God is speaking into a context that he promised. Not only that he would send a messenger before the coming day of the Lord, but prior to that, that he would send a famine, a unique kind of famine. In the 8th chapter of Amos, the Lord says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." Beloved, there is no worse famine imaginable than God's word would be sought after and not found. Matthew is aware of this tension historically. He's aware of the yearning of the true people of faith. God has always provided a remnant, always preserved a remnant. And even in that day, even though we see in the New Testament a large-scale rejection of Jesus as Messiah and Lord, there were many who believed. There were many who were faithful and eagerly waiting for him to come. Imagine the trial to their faith when the Word of God had not come to them. And we see here when John comes. Look at verse 5. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. God had preserved a faithful remnant who eagerly were responding to the word of God, responding to the prophet who came. We need to understand, saints, that God speaks to man once again, and God was not obligated to speak to man. This is an act of mercy. It's an act of kindness that God would enter into history, condescend to speak to man, man who had rebelled against him. The people of God were sent into captivity because of their rebellion, because of their idolatry. God would have been thoroughly justified to wash his hands completely of them, and yet he was merciful and kind and said, I will speak again. And he sent John the Baptist to speak and call forth his people. And the scriptures tell us in the first chapter of Hebrews that ultimately and finally, not only has God spoken through John the Baptist, not only has he spoken through the other prophets, not only has he spoken through the apostles, but we need to understand that he has fully and finally spoken through the person of his Son. I've said this before. We can go to the book of Hebrews and we can summarize it all with Jesus is better than. Jesus is better than. You can fill in the blank. He's better than the temple. He's better than the sacrificial system. He's better than Moses. He's better than Levi or Aaron. And the book begins with he's better than the revelation that came before. The book of Hebrews begins with this statement. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. John comes as a prophet after 400 years of silence, speaks to God's people, declares the word of God to them, and then John says, and there's one coming who's mightier than I. In every sense of the word, he is mightier. And the revelation that he will teach is greater. He comes with the mind of God. Who knows the mind of God but the Spirit of God? The one that we'll see next week on whom the Spirit dwells. It's the one who speaks the very mind of God, who is God. And yet, men still reject the voice of the living God. Men still reject the voice of the living God. And the warning that John gives, we'll see in a moment, is not just to the rank unbelievers, not just to the infidels, not just to the pagans, but even those who profess to know God. They reject the voice of God. Beloved, do we reject the Word of God? When the Word of God is preached in your presence, do you hear it and it just runs off of you like water? Or do you drink it in? Hear and respond and believe. We must hear the Word of God and see it as the prophetic Word. It is a great kindness of God to speak to us this morning through His Word. It's a great kindness of God. He is not obligated to us in any way. And yet He is so kind to speak to us, to conform us more and more to the image of His Son, to remind us of His faithfulness and His promises, to convince us and convict us of where we have fallen short, where we yet remain in our sin, will we continue to rebel against Him? And saints, we live in a privileged time and place. Think about our place and our moment in history. We have the Word of God on our phones. We have multiple copies written in our homes. Access to various translations. We have access to some of the greatest preaching in history. Either in written form or we can even listen to audio excerpts of it. We are without excuse. Contrary to there being a famine in the land, I'm concerned to the opposite effect, that we may take for granted the fact that we are saturated with God's Word and we dismiss it so easily. We don't hear the prophetic voice. We don't recognize the kindness. We take for granted that God, the one who made us, speaks to us. Words of comfort, He speaks tenderly to us. But He also warns us to flee from the wrath to come. Let's not neglect that great privilege. But I want you to see in the second place the message of the kingdom. John, in his very person, represents the Word of God, represents the voice of God. But he also comes with a particular message. And it's a particular message that we're going to see echoed and expanded and declared with mightier authority from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. What is John's message? Well, Matthew summarizes it in verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In one sentence, we can summarize all of John the Baptist's ministry. That one statement, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's his message. Repent and be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. That implies and states very clearly that we are by nature, by default, at enmity with God. We are opposed to God. Therefore, we need to repent. We need to turn from that. And look what he says. He's there in verse 7. There's the scene. Have this in your mind's eye. He's down in the river. He's baptizing those who have come in humility, confessing their sins. And then he looks up, and there's an entourage coming. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, they come with an entourage. It wasn't just a couple of them. They came probably as representatives on official business from the Sanhedrin. Some of your translations will imply they came to be baptized. That's not correct. They came to observe. They came to scout out. They came to report back. They came to see, because all Judea, all Jerusalem was going out. And what Matthew plants a seed here is this conflict that we're going to see expand throughout Matthew's gospel between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were not united in any sense of the word. They were theologically opposed to each other, but the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And they would unite together in opposition to Christ and his people and his word. And John looks up, as it were, from the baptismal waters, sees them coming, and look what he says. He doesn't say, hey, it's great you're here. There's coffee in the back. There's a comfortable seat up front. We'll honor you as you should be honored because you're Pharisees, you're Sadducees, and everyone knows how righteous you are. That's not what John's approach is. Look what John says. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And you may recognize in these very statements here, allusions to both the Old Testament, the root of the tree being cut by the axe, being burned up, and looking forward to a fig tree that Jesus cursed because it did not bear fruit. You may look back and see Jeremiah referencing snakes fleeing from the trees that are falling. And you look forward to Jesus also calling these same group of men a brood of vipers. Matthew masterfully looks forward and backwards simultaneously. And what John says here is probably a worse insult than what we really read here in the page. He says, you brood of vipers. A brood is offspring. You're sons of serpents. Which, of course, would take us immediately back to the garden and the curse of the serpent. But probably even more than that, at least one commentator sees in this a reference to a Jewish kind of a myth or a legend that vipers would actually eat their own mothers when they were born. If we take it in that way, and it's possible, he's calling them mother killers. You're snakes. You're mother killers, which would parallel some of the things that Jesus said. You lay up what ought to be given to your parents. You call it korban. You withhold it. You say hypocritically that you're giving this to the Lord, and yet you would deny the care that you would give to your own parents. And you call yourselves righteous in these acts. Whatever John is saying here specifically, it's rough language. It's not the kind of speech that these men were expecting. It's not the kind of speech they normally got, the kind of deferential treatment that they would normally receive. R.T. France again, he says, the sarcastic imagery of snakes wriggling away from an approaching fire makes up in vividness what it lacks in diplomacy. John is not being diplomatic. So you see, even in his manner, he evokes the image of some of the Old Testament prophets. Particularly Elijah. John's message is very simple. Be reconciled to God by means of repentance. And twice he says to these Sadducees and Pharisees, these many of them, he says, bear fruit. Bear fruit. You see, these men had all the trappings of righteousness. They had all the external display of religion. They had all the pomp and the ceremony, and they gave publicly, and they prayed extravagantly, and they had all the clothes that made them identifiable publicly as religious leaders, and yet John is saying to them, you must bear fruit, or you have no repentance at all. Bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. It's not about what you say you are, or who you say you are, or who you say you belong to. And then John goes on, don't presume that you can say we're sons of Abraham. Don't presume on God's grace like that. And again, an echo of what Jesus would say. These stones can be raised up. God can make out of these stones sons of Abraham. You think that's something? That's nothing. So he warns the Pharisees not to presume based on their Abrahamic genetic material. Their DNA is not sufficient to make them in good standing with God. All of their outward religion doesn't make them exempt from the necessity of repentance and bearing fruit that is consistent with that repentance. The salvation is not tied to their family tree. The Pharisees made two errors here, at least. One is that they thought their righteousness came as a result of their religion, and also that their righteousness came as a result of their station, their office. We must also avoid these errors, the errors of both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, when we see our religion or our station as exemption from repentance. We cannot say, I'm a Christian. I know the Word of God. Repentance isn't necessary for me. I already know Christ. Repentance is something I already did way back then. I did that. I'm done. No, saints, repentance is a mark of the kingdom. Ongoing repentance. Ongoing acknowledgement of our sin and our need for God. Repentance is ongoing. But they also looked at their station as an exemption for their repentance. We're Pharisees. We're Sadducees. I mean, we're the cream of the crop. We don't need to repent. Other people, yeah, we can see where they need to repent. But not us. Saints, this is a great temptation for us. And I think particularly as good, solid, confessional, Reformed Baptists, we have all our theology buttoned down good, we're clear on what we believe. We can fall into this trap and think, well, it's other people who need to repent. Not us. Let's not fall for that trap. Repentance must mark us as God's people. We need to understand John's message is not only a stark warning and as a sharp rebuke of self-righteousness. This is exactly the same as Jesus' message again and again and again. Jesus came preaching repentance. He would tell Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must turn from your sin and even your righteousness and follow after me. But not only is this a stark warning and a sharp rebuke, but it's also a message of profound mercy and grace from God. We think of John, and John was. He came and, I mean, he's in camel's hair. He's a rough guy. And he looks up and, you brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath that would come? And he begins to speak about eternal destruction and damnation, and you go, whoa, I'm not sure that kids should be here. I'm not sure that all my good civilized neighbors would want to hear this. This isn't kind, it's not nice, it's not merciful. How can this be merciful? William Henderson asked the question this way, or he answers it this way. He says, the question might be asked, if then the Baptist was to a considerable degree a preacher of hell and damnation, how was it that by divine direction he was called John, which means Jehovah is gracious? That's the question. If John's whole ministry was marked by this preaching of hell and damnation, why'd God call him John? Jehovah is gracious. The answer, warning people that doom is impending and will certainly overtake them unless they repent and believe, is not this a gracious act? Does it not indicate that God is not cruel not eager to punish, but long-suffering? Again, the mercy of God, that God would speak to man at all, but then that God would come with a message of repentance and reconciliation. What a kindness of God. I mean, this would be, I searched for an illustration and this one fails, but I'll give it anyway. If your mortgage company just calls you out of the blue, how many people have your mortgage company just call you for good news? Calls you out of the blue and says, well, you know, Mr. X, we see that you've never actually been on time for a payment, and your house is only worth a third of what your mortgage is. We just call to speak to you and tell you what, we're wiping it out. Just go wipe your mortgage out. Why would they call and speak to you? Why would they call and speak kindly to you? Why would they call and offer that kind of ransom? They wouldn't. And again, it doesn't even begin to compare to the offer of reconciliation that God has offered by means of repentance, by means of humbling ourselves before Him. But when you think about what does it mean to repent, because it's more than just simply changing our mind or changing our heart. John has said we must bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Turn with me in your hymnals, the back of your hymnals, to page 678. Our confession is very helpful here to help us work with some definitions. To help put this in very clear language, what repentance is and why it's necessary for us. This is the message that John the Baptist brings here. It's the message that our Lord again and again and again would deliver. It was the message of the apostles. What was the very first sermon that Peter preached? At Pentecost. He laid out the gospel for them, and what did they say? The men, so they were pricked to their heart, and they cried out, what must we do to be saved? What was Peter's answer? Repent. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. This repentance is necessary for us. So let's begin in paragraph 2. The chapter is entitled Of Repentance Unto Life and Salvation. It begins with this proposition, whereas there is none that doth good and sinneth not, and the best of men may, through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them, with the prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins and provocations. God hath, in the covenant of grace, mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation. Now notice, God has offered this, and the offer of repentance extends to believers as well. The necessity of repentance extends to believers as well. Because all men, including those who are in Christ, fall short of the glory of God. None doth good and sinneth not, and the best of men may through the power of and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them, with the prevalency of temptation. Is it fair to say, saints, that temptations are prevalent? They're many. They surround us. And because of that prevalency, God has provided for us in His covenant of grace a means by which we can be continually united to God through His Son. Paragraph 3 says, this saving repentance is an evangelical grace. That means it's by faith. It's a gift. It's not something we do as meritorious. It is an evangelical grace. It's given to us. Whereby a person being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it. Here's the definition of repentance. Humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. It's more than just simply changing our mind or agreeing, yeah, I see that sin. No, it is coming to the conviction by means of the Spirit that this is sin. We humble ourselves. We have godly sorrow. We detest the sin that remains in us with self-abhorrency, a self-loathing, a self-hatred. How contrary is that to the spirit of our age? The spirit of our age says the greatest problem is you don't love yourself enough.
your self-esteem is too low. When the message of the Bible is 180 degrees opposed to that, we love ourselves far too much. We love our sin far too much. And repentance is also marked by praying for pardon and strength of grace with the purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. And we could turn to earlier section in the confession and then and a later section in the confession both and see where this well-pleasing in all things is tied to the law of God. We are enabled by the supplies of the Spirit to obey the law of God, to exercise and grow in true righteousness. And then paragraph 4, as repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives, upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. Repentance is not just general. Yeah, I'm a sinner. I know that. Generally speaking, it's to repent of our particular sins, our known sins, and repent of those particularly. This is the mark of repentance. This is the message that John the Baptist gives. Repent and be reconciled to God. This is not just for those who are lost and outside of Christ. Saints, this is our marching orders. This is the kingdom mandate. We're going to see this again and again and again throughout Matthew's gospel. We're going to see him patiently persevering with his disciples as they grapple to get this. We're going to see examples like Peter. And we so identify with Peter because he's quick to open his mouth and he's quick and he realizes, I did it again. And he's renewed by repentance again and again. And finally, look at the fifth paragraph here in our confession of chapter 15. Such is the provision which God hath made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation. Don't miss this. This is the provision that God has given to preserve us. Do we want to be preserved all the way to glory? Do we want to be saved and continually preserved? This is the means that God has given to us. Ongoing repentance. That although there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent. That's good news. That's good news. We need to be reminded that there is nothing so great that the blood of Jesus is not able and has not already covered for that. That we are to be renewed in Him by means of repentance. And the last phrase here, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. One of the great ills that has cursed our land and many others is the absence of the preaching of repentance. The very message that John the Baptist exploded on the scene with, repent, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now we have so-called pastors filling some of the largest pulpits around, who refused to even utter the word repentance or sin or separation from God. And without a gospel of repentance, there's no gospel at all. There's no gospel at all. Paul would remind us, writing to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. A message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Church, that is our great privilege, together, to have this ambassadorship, to be able to declare, as John the Baptist declared, as Christ declared, as the apostles declared, repent and be saved. Repent and be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. We must not depart from that simple message. It's vital to who we are. It is our very identity. We've been given a ministry of reconciliation. And in our day when we think everyone, every man, woman, and child has their own autonomous and independent ministry, that's not what Paul's speaking about. The Church of Jesus Christ has been charged with reconciling men to God through the same message that John declared, the same message that Christ declared. Have you been reconciled to God through His Son? So I ask you, beloved, is this a mark of your life? Continually calling upon God with godly sorrow and a purpose and endeavor of the heart to walk by supplies of the Spirit in greater and greater obedience to Christ. Falling on our faces before Him, not if, but when we fall. And do we believe those promises that He will cleanse us, that He will preserve us? Are you regularly convicted by the Spirit of God through the Word of God of sin and distance from God? As you hear the Word of God, as you read the Word of God, are you convicted of that by the Spirit of God of your distance? One of the ironies of maturing in the Christian faith is the further you go along, you think you would feel closer to God. And sometimes we actually see the gulf is far greater as we go along. As we understand more and more of His holiness and more of our wretchedness, we see how much wider that gulf is, and we praise Christ all the more. Do you then turn in faith to your Father in heaven, confessing your sin and believing His promise to cleanse you and forgive you through His Son? That's the ministry of reconciliation. Are you receiving that ministry of reconciliation? So we've considered so far, as the kingdom comes, as the kingdom bursts onto the scene, we see the voice of God in the prophet. So we see the return of the prophetic word, and we see this message of the kingdom. The sound, the clear note that rings out, ushering in the kingdom of God as a message of repentance and reconciliation. But in the third place, we also see here there's a promise. There's actually two promises here, broadly speaking, regarding the kingdom of God. There's a promise of salvation and judgment. A promise of salvation and judgment. Look at this last section, beginning in verse 11. Well, if you actually back up and remind you what John said to the Pharisees and Sadducees, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from what? The wrath to come." The wrath to come. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, of course, okay, well, we know there's wrath coming, but that doesn't apply to us. We're the good guys. In their delusion. But look what happens in verse 11. "I baptize you," says John, "with water for repentance, but He who is coming after Me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in His hand, and He will clear His threshing floor and gather His wheat into the barn, but the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire." Two promises, broadly speaking, salvation and judgment. It's interesting what he says here, and John the Baptist gives this promise from the Lord. "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And commentators are not in lockstep, not in full agreement on what this statement means. There's one camp that proposes that this is the two options. You will be baptized either with the Holy Spirit or fiery judgment awaits you. And that's possible, but I don't think it's the best interpretation. We should see the promise here as both deliverance by the Spirit and purification. Because look what happens. In verse 13, verse 11, I baptize you with water. Who's you? Those who are coming in repentance. Those who have humbled themselves before the Word of God. John says, I baptize you. Texas, we would say, y'all. I baptize y'all who have come in repentance. Then he says in verse 11b, he will baptize you. It's the y'all again. With the Holy Spirit and with fire. The promise here of both the Holy Spirit and fire applies to those who've humbled themselves and repented. So what does John mean then? What does he mean? I'm baptizing you with the Holy Spirit. We get that. That's a good thing. But fire? Do we want? I thought fire was for judgment. And it is, because there's two fires here in this last section. One is an unquenchable fire into which the chaff will be thrown and consumed. But there's another kind of fire. It's a fire that we want, saints. It's the fire that we want. What is he talking about? Turn back just fairly quickly to your left, to Malachi. Again, this was before the prophetic lights went out, so to speak. In chapter 3 of Malachi, see if you hear the echoes here of what Matthew is describing through John the Baptist. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah at Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. When I was about 14 or 15 years old, I got to go up. I had a great aunt that had a ranch in Las Vegas, New Mexico, up in the mountains. And they had an assayer there. An assayer was someone who works with metals, and he purifies them. And he was doing some tests, because what they had discovered is they had a type of sand on their property in the creek beds. It was a black sand. And they, for years, they had been donating it to the county because they could pour it out on the roads and it didn't go anywhere when it rained. It didn't wash away. Well, it's because they discovered that it was mostly platinum and gold and silver and rhodium. And they had an assayer there trying to determine, was it economically viable to purify all this? And I remember this vivid image of my brother and I going down with shovels, and we had a big 55-gallon barrel, and we would go and we filled that up to the top with the sand. And we had it in the bucket of the tractor, and we carried it back, and over the course of the week, the assayer worked this through the lab, in and out of the furnace, in and out of the furnace, and he would put it in a crucible, just a spoonful at a time, and he would add other chemicals to it, and he would put it in there, and it would cook for hours at thousands of degrees, and it would come back out, and he would skim off stuff. And after the end of the week, I could hold in my hand some BB size pellets that were gold and silver and platinum and rhodium. And I've had this vivid image, and later on when I came to Christ, And I began to see the imagery in the scriptures about a refiner's fire. Are we seeing that the dross would be refined from us? I have this vivid image in my mind of what that's like. When John the Baptist says he will come and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, it is a purifying fire. It's not a fire of judgment. But make no mistake, it's a fire. And it's still hot. It still burns. Still leaves a mark, but it's profitable. It's for our good. And I think here in Matthew, what John is saying echoes very closely with what the gospel writer John would say in his first epistle, 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is not only forgiveness, but it is a cleansing work. That's why Augustus Toplady, in his great hymn, would write, Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from the wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. save from wrath and make me pure. The double cure. That's what John speaks about. This repentance unto life comes with a promise. It comes with a promise, saints, that God will both save us, seal us with His own Holy Spirit, and will purify us. Will actually conform us to the very image of His Son. Our sanctification will be complete. He will complete all that He has begun. And it's important to note here that even in this message of judgment that John the Baptist brings, I skipped over it. We're going to come back to it on purpose. In verse 3, Matthew says this, "This is He who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His paths straight.'" John's quoting from the 40th chapter of Isaiah. And he immediately, or Matthew's quoting from the 40th chapter of Isaiah, and he applies it to John the Baptist. This is He. He's the one crying in the wilderness. But it's more significant. Matthew's not just ripping a verse out of context and saying, this looks good, I'll apply it over here. Turn with me to chapter 40 of Isaiah. We need to understand what's happening here. Matthew's quoting more than just a verse. The 40th chapter of Isaiah begins a new section in the prophetic book. 39 chapters were all about the exile, God's judgment on His people. Look at how chapter 40 begins. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be low. And uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." John comes to those who refuse to hear and says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" But the message for those who will hear is comfort, comfort to my people. There's a stark difference between the message of our Lord to the sheep versus the goats. To those who will hear and receive, these are words of comfort and assurance to us. But there's another promise. It's a message of great hope for the meek and the humble who will confess sin, repent of their own righteousness, and turn in faith and embrace the kingdom through the Messiah who has come. But the promise is twofold. It's double-edged. Because for those who will not hear. A message of infinite mercy on the one hand, there is a message of infinite misery on the other. With that offer of reconciliation is a promise of utter destruction to those who reject it. Look back at verse 7. "When He saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to His baptism, He said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" And then verse 10, He says, "I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees." Not to the upper limbs, not to the overhanging branches, not even to the stump, but to the root. It's total destruction. In verse 12, His winnowing fork. Whose winnowing fork? The Lord Jesus Christ. When Isaiah says it is God who's coming, what is Matthew saying? It is Jesus who is God who is coming. Jesus is not only the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, He's also the Judge of all the earth. And His winnowing fork is in His hand. It's a picture here that the Jews would have understood. The grain would be spread out on a threshing floor, either stomped by an ox, or they would drag a stone across it, and they would take a fork and they would throw it up into the air, and the chaff would be blown away, and the heavier grain would fall down. The grain would be scooped up and placed into the master's barn and preserved. The chaff would be burned. The stalks, the stubble, the chaff, all of it. John the Baptist says, the Lord Jesus Christ has this winnowing fork in His hand, and He will clear His threshing floor and gather His wheat into the barn, but the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire. It's a double-edged promise, salvation and judgment. And we can't have one without the other. To attempt to preach a gospel of salvation without a gospel of judgment is no gospel at all. What are we being saved from? If all we're being saved from is, you know, our bad decisions and our poor finances and a rocky marriage and kids that don't listen, if that's all we're being saved from, we can apply the same words that Paul used about the denial of the resurrection. We are of all people most to be pitied. Turn back to Malachi again. This time to chapter 4. See if you hear in the voice of Malachi the voice that would be repeated with John the Baptist. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you should, if you haven't seen that, we can arrange for you, right? To see that image. The calves leaping. Joyful. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, his statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. It's covenant language. Those who embrace the covenant of grace offered to God, offered by God through His Son, will receive all of the covenant blessings and will have all of the covenant curses laid upon the head of Christ, the sacrificial lamb, the scapegoat, the one who drank the bitter cup on our behalf. There is no drop left for us to drink. But those who refuse, those who will not listen, those who harden their heart, those who will not repent, those who will not be reconciled to God through His Son, there's another promise, a promise of utter destruction. Turn back with me all the way to near the end of the New Testament, to 2 Peter. You'll hear Peter's playing the same notes in the same song. 2 Peter chapter 3. In case we don't think it necessary. Our confession says that's why the constant preaching of repentance is necessary. Why is it necessary? Because the hearts of men have not changed. Our condition has not changed. Our separation by default from God has not changed. And Peter says this in the third chapter of his second epistle. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring you up by sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of His coming? Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Saints, the message that John the Baptist preached was not just an inauguration message. It was not just a pre-kingdom message that we can sort of set aside. The kingdom's come. We got Jesus now. He's died. He's been resurrected. He's ascended to heaven. We don't need all the judgment stuff anymore. Peter says, no, it's absolutely necessary. In writing to believers, he says, it's absolutely necessary that I stir you up by way of reminder. We must remember these things. The scoffers will come and they'll say, look, everything looks good. It's all continuing just as it was. Where's the promise of his coming? Surely, the day of John the Baptist, 400 years of prophetic silence, they would have said essentially the same thing. Where's the promise that God made? There's John, his leather, or his camel clothes, and his locusts in a knapsack, saying, I bear testimony, the word of God is true. The word of God endures forever. Peter, decades later, would write the same thing. And then he reminds him in verse 8 of 2 Peter 3, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. He's not giving us a formula or a conversion table here. He's just saying the Lord is not slow to fill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should what? Reach repentance. Reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. Here's the promise of salvation and judgment. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So I want to remind you of these things. You know they're true. You've heard this. You know it. You need to be reminded of it. We need to be reminded of it. And then he asks this question, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for the hastening, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Two, generally speaking, very specific promises. Salvation and judgment. Salvation for those who believe and repent, and not only is it a forgiveness of sins, but a deliverance even from the power of them, a cleansing, a purifying work in us. But those who will not heed the message, it is judgment. Eternally. So we see here in Matthew chapter 3, the kingdom come. Kingdom is marked by a return of the prophetic voice. God in his kindness has spoken to man again. Saints, we must not take that for granted. Children, don't take for granted that your parents read to you the word of God, that they bring you to church and you have to sit still for an hour and listen to somebody speak. It's the word of God. Don't take for granted that you have that given to you. Then when you understand the message of the kingdom is it can be distilled down fairly simply. Repent and be reconciled to God through his Son. Humble yourselves before him. Repent not only of your sins, but your own righteousness, and be yoked to God through his Son. Be reconciled to him. And then we see this twofold promise of the kingdom. And this twofold promise, we're going to see it echoed again and again and again throughout Matthew. Salvation and judgment. Salvation and judgment. Do you believe these things? For those who are in Christ, my prayer is that this will be an encouragement to us. A source of even more fervent praise for our Savior who has delivered us and who is constantly, even now, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, mediating for us, who desires our good and our welfare and is capable of bringing those things about. In those days, and we all have them, when we think, I don't see myself ever being conformed one step further to the image of God. And we're tempted to despair. We're tempted to think, woe is me. Apostle Paul, as a believer, said those things that I know to do, I don't do those. The things that I know I'm not supposed to do, that's what I do. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one about whom Matthew's gospel speaks. The one we worship. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for you. We're grateful for your word. We're grateful that you have revealed yourself to us through your word, through your Spirit's inspiration, and finally and completely, you've revealed yourself through the person of your Son. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give us encouragement in these promises. You would cause us to be convicted of sin. But you would also cause us to see more clearly our precious Savior, in whom we are reconciled to our Father. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.